You know, of course, I mentioned that in our prayers, right? In my prayer, that what's where do most people attend when and the church gets so packed over what days usually? It's Christmas and, you know, the Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, there's a lot of folks that sit there and they'll be sitting there like some of us earlier in our Christian life. And, you know, the message is going to be that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, you know, some of us in our early journey, or maybe even now, there are people in churches sitting there saying, yeah, I heard that. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I get it. But, you know, when you hear people say, I just, you know, I don't want to follow someone blindly. You ever hear that? Blind faith. You ever hear that? You Christians, man, you just follow blindly. Is that true? No. I can tell you this. God doesn't want us to follow him blindly. Now, you can. I'm sure it's not going to dishonor him. But he doesn't want us to follow him blindly. Blind faith is believing something regardless of whether it is true or supported by evidence. That's blind faith. Whether it's true or not, I'm just going to follow blind. That's what many people do with false religions. They are following blindly. That's what I wanted to say, right? The blind leading the blind. That's what they're doing. But the faith that God is talking about is trust in his son Jesus, whose trustworthiness has been established by evidence. That's the key. Evidence that's been proven true from his Bible. If you would, turn with me, for example, to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. God tells us this himself. Deuteronomy 18. God even tells us to test it. He says, test this. Test my evidence. And so God tells us in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, he says this, if you would move your eyes down to verse 21 in Deuteronomy 18, he says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, you see that? God wants us to test evidence. He says, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 to 21, it simply says there, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Test all things. God wants us to test. He's okay with that. He's not afraid of that because he's the one true God. So, what are the ways we can know that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Son of God? Yes, thank you for saying that. One way is through Bible prophecy. I've said this time and time again, and many of you know that, but just in case some of you are visiting here, did you know that the Bible is made up of at least 30%? 30% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. God telling us in advance what's going to happen. And then when it comes true, he's saying, you see, you can know me. No other book has that. No other religious book has that in the world that has prophetic words. If I were to go to a church that did not teach Bible prophecy, I'm only getting 70% of the Bible. How many here, when you pay for some food, you want 100% of that food? You go to the keg, you pay some crazy amount there, I don't know, $200, $300 for, you know, your wife and you, and they come out and give you 70% of the food.
Let me speak to your men.
Exactly. Well, you should do that with the church. Let me speak to them. Pastor. 70% of the Bible, prophetic. Why prophetic? Why prophecy? Because he wants you to know I'm real. And if I'm real, then the Son of God is real. It is estimated by Bible scholars that there are 2,500 total prophecies in the Bible. 2,500. 2,000 have been fulfilled. 500 are still to be fulfilled. For 3,500 years, nobody. Okay, is that only in Ontario, that old commercial? Okay. You know who I'm talking about, right? That's not the only thing I want you to remember from the sermon, right? But for 3,500 years, nobody has been able to dispute these claims. Nobody. Oh, they've been trying. 2,000 years at least from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have been claiming time and time again, trying to find the bullet holes. None. You'd think they'd find one by now. Come on, just one. One thing that proves that God's not real. One thing that proves that Jesus Christ is not real. Has anybody ever come up with one? They've tried, but they can't prove it. Come on, 2,000 years has got to be enough time to prove that he's not real. But don't take my word for it. Daniel chapter 2, which was written almost, you don't have to go there at the moment, but which was written almost 2,600 years ago. God told those folks that there are going to be, in exact order, these empires that will emerge. Daniel chapter 2, read that on your own. And these empires came to be exactly as God predicted, in the exact same order he predicted. So if you read Daniel chapter 2, you will see that it first started off, he said, I'm going to show you that Babylon would come onto the scene. So Babylon came onto the scene. Then after Babylon, Medo-Persia would emerge. And that was true. Then after Medo-Persia, guess what came next? Greece. Greece came along the scene. Then after Greece came Rome. And God didn't even just say that. He said this in that scripture verse, which happened long before those empires emerged. He said, by the way, I'm going to be even more detailed. Rome will split into two, east and west division. All in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 2. And guess what happened? Rome split. Two state nations, east and west. You can't make that up. It happened long before it came to be. Then it came to be. You might say, well, yeah, that's great. What about a prophecy that is modern day? Okay. God says, look at the modern, and I'm going to say this word, and you're going to be like, nah. It's like, yeah. You want prophecy that's modern day today? God says, I want you to look at the modern state of Israel. Don't lose me now. Follow me. The modern state of Israel. Back in Jeremiah, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, to those naysayers, to those skeptics. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to give you an aha moment. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 36. If you move your eyes down to verses 35 to 36, you're seeing this just as I'm seeing this. I'm not making this up. This is from God, and this is what he says. Jeremiah 31, you're there? 35, 36, and he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Look at this. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me. So in other words, if the sun, the moon, and the stars all depart from him, if they depart from him, then the seed of
Israel,
then the seed of
Israel
shall also cease from being a nation before me. What's the word at the end?
Forever.
Okay, you got that? That's not my words. That's God. He's using these stubborn folks in this little tiny land of only 10 million people to freak us out and say, oh my gosh, this is true. God is real. What are you talking about? Well, think about this. Ever since Israel became a nation, we're in the book of Exodus. For anyone who's just come to this church today, we're studying through the book of Exodus because Calvary Chapels, what we do is we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we've been going through Exodus. And ever since that Israel became a nation from the time of Exodus, nations, religious leaders, dictators have tried their very, 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 very hardest to wipe out the Jewish people. Yes or no?
Yes.
It's all throughout the Bible. Today we see that again. Whether you like war or not like war, whether you agree with the politics of war, this tiny land in the Middle East, tiny land, no bigger than New Jersey. I couldn't find anything Canadian, so I just going to use New Jersey. No bigger than New Jersey, with 10 million people still around, has survived with almost many against them around the world. Do you notice that anti-Semitism is on the rise 1,000% around the world? Let me give you a little hint. It's spiritual. These things are spiritual. Why? Satan doesn't want you to know the truth. That's why there's, don't listen to podcasts about Israel. Oh my gosh, those guys, it's spiritual. They're taking you down a rabbit hole that takes you away from the Word of God. Come on now. Let's seek truth. I want to seek truth. I'm not blindly following. I'm a truth seeker. Do you think I want to be like standing up here giving out some stuff that's just letting all of us follow something blindly? Are you kidding me? Give me please some credit. I want to follow the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. How many here want to do the same thing? Amen. So God has given us prophecy, and he's using this one little nation that would freak everyone out. Do you notice what one nation goes all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation? Canada? Does he use Canada? Does he use the United States? What name do you see all the way from Genesis to Revelation?
Israel.
It's not because they're good. It's not because they're so perfect. It's quite the opposite. So that it would let us know that this has got to be real. They're not earning God's favor by what they're doing. It's actually quite the opposite. And what he's showing Israel is grace and that he's a promise keeper. Because if he doesn't keep his promise to Israel, what do we have to stand on? Nothing. But because he's keeping his promise to Israel, because he's gonna deal with them all the way into the end times, he's a promise keeper. And if he keeps his promises with Israel, then he'll keep his promise with the Gentiles. Right? It's wonderful news. Amen. Wonderful news. One more example. There's 2,000, right? 2,500 Bible prophets. I'm not gonna go through 2,500 for it. But go with me one more. Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. Because I want to tie this in with what we're going to cover today. Daniel chapter 9. I'm talking about prophecy. These are prophecies that God has given. Now, by the way, when you're in Daniel chapter 9 now? No, let me just say this. If just one prophecy does not come true out of those 2,500, if one does not come true, I will tell you right now, it's time to pack up and not even bother meeting. Why bother meeting here? Because then Jesus is not real. Then God is not real. If one prophecy is wrong, then we might as well just go home. This is a great social group right now. Just a great social meeting. But not one out of the 2,000 has come as is incorrect. Blind faith? I think not. Real biblical faith? Amen. You see? It's very simple. Why fight against the goad? Right? Is that the word? You know, when Paul would say, why are you fighting against me? Some of us are fighting against him. We're trying to wrap our logic against his logic. Are you kidding me? Stop it. Stop fighting against Jesus and his words. Take the literal interpretation, not allegorical. If you allegorize everything in the Bible, you're in trouble. Literal. You want to be a literalist when it comes to the Bible. Where he says it's literal, it's literal. Where he'll tell you. He'll tell you when it's allegorical. He'll say, it's like, there's a clue right there. It's like. That means it's allegorical. But take the Bible literally. Take the Bible literally. Stay away from all those people allegorizing these podcasts. Oh, just study the Word of God. Take it literally. Oh, and so anyways, let's go. Daniel chapter 9. More prophecy. Verses 24. Look down at verse 24 to 26. And it says there, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Daniel is Jewish, so he's speaking to Jews. 70 weeks are, and this is a Jewish Bible. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I underline 25 to 26 because it's based on what we're going to be talking about today. 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until, what does that word say? Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That means dead. And you notice it says, but not for himself. He didn't die for himself. He died for us. Okay, so you got that? Underline that, bookmark it, study on your own. Why do I want you to study on your own? Because I don't have time right now to give you the long version explanation of this. I'm going to give you the short version. If you want the long explanation, come and see me, and I'll give you the long explanation. But I got to go really quick on this, and so it's the short version. So here we go. God gave Daniel insight into the future. He said that there's going to come an important 490-year period of time that Israel will be involved in. One of them is the period of 7 years that we already studied in the book of Revelation, and that's still to come. So put aside 7 years, 490, take away 7 years, and that leaves you with, my mathematicians, 483 years. I got cheat notes, so anyways, okay. So 490, you remove 7 years, that's the Great Tribulation, but I'm not going to talk about that today, that's for another time, and you're left with 483 years. What's important about that 483 years? I'm giving you the short version. From the time a Persian king decreed the rebuild of Jerusalem, you can mark it. Right from there, 483 years later will be the arrival and death of the Messiah. And that came true 2,000 years ago with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies were fulfilled by the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, with that, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23. And we're going to continue on with where we left off. So, what we spoke about on Good Friday, the Jews, well, they didn't have the ability for capital punishment under the Roman Empire. They could not perform capital punishment under the Roman Empire. So they had to figure out a way to have Yeshua, Jesus Christ, die by capital punishment. So guess what they did? They concocted a lie, brought them up to who? Do you remember? Pilate. And they made up a lie about Jesus Christ. And Pilate said, you know, are you say who you say you are? And Jesus said his thing. Then Pilate said, you know what? I understand you're a Galilean. I want to send you to Herod Antipas. So he went to Herod, and Herod was thought, oh, great, I have Jesus. He can entertain me. He wasn't really looking for the answers from Jesus. He was looking for entertainment because he heard about him through John the Baptist. And he heard about all these miracles. And then Herod, what does he do? I'm sending you back to Pilate. Sends him back to Pilate. And so we're going to pick up there. And then there, they, rather than the capital punishment, going to Barabbas, you remember? Who was the real guilty person. The crowd shouted these infamous words, crucify him, crucify him. And so we go down to verse 22. And you look at verse 22, and he said to them the third time, knowing what we know now that Jesus Christ is real, knowing what we know now from prophetic words that God is real, this is real story. Then he said to them the third time in verse 22, this happened historically. Why? This is Pilate saying to the crowd, the Jewish crowd, what evil has he done? I've found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And Pilate thought, this is what Pilate thought. He thought that if I can chastise Jesus instead of the capital punishment, I think the chastising will satisfy this crowd. This crowd wanted blood. Now, I want you to know this, that chastisement, and it came about with scourging and flogging. And this was the method that they used for chastisement. And it was a terrible, terrible form of punishment. The Roman whips had at the end of these Roman whips sharp bones You picture it? So at the end of the tip of these, the whip, there'd be sharp bones, metal, nails, sharp iron materials. And so the whip, the one, I don't know what you call it, the person that's doing the whipping, execution or whatever you call it, would whip. A whip would go across, grab on my back, and then he would pull. And it would rip the skin, exposing the muscles. He didn't do it one time. He did it several times. Whoosh, rip. Whoosh, rip. And this is what happened to Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the back that they were whipping. The face of Jesus would have been whipped. 700 years before this event of the whipping, Isaiah 52:14 says this, and I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation because the description of it is very clear. It says in Isaiah 52:14, his face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And then the book of John gives us further details as they placed upon Jesus Christ a crown of thorns and placing a purple garment on him, further mocking him. And so when you put the Gospels together, Pilate himself made six attempts to release Jesus. But we read now in verse 23, if you look at verse 23, but they were insistent, and this was all stirred up by the Jewish religious leaders, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And the crowd, after seeing Jesus completely bloodied and completely beaten, they still cried out, you see those words? Crucify him! Crucify him! And in verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Now, I want you to understand, Jews are not the sole, the death of Jesus Christ wasn't solely upon the Jews. It was Jews and Gentiles that were responsible for the death of the Messiah. And he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. He was actually the guilty one. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now in verse 26, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Now Luke was the writer of this book, and he was very detailed. So detailed that he would include this. And women also mourned and lamented after him. These women were what's known as professional wailers. So it was a custom during Jewish times that when a Jew was being executed, especially by the Gentiles, that they would have these professional women wailers. Ah! Maybe I could be hired. But they would, it would be like top of their lungs wailing. In verse 28, but Jesus turning to them, look at this. Jesus turning to them said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus was speaking about a horrific, horrific impending judgment that was to come upon the first century Jews. That's why he said those chilling words. 40 years after these chilling words from Jesus, their Jewish temple would be destroyed along with millions of Jews in the year AD 70. Many of them also escaped and were dispersed around the then known world. But why this judgment? Why this judgment of AD 70, destroying the temple and many Jews being killed? Because the Jewish leaders and many of their followers committed, at that time, they committed the unpardonable sin. We always talk about the unpardonable. What's the unpardonable sin? Well, for the Jews during that century, they committed the unpardonable sin. What unpardonable sin? When they attributed the works of Jesus' miracles to the work of demon possession. and rejected the Messiah. They accused the one anointed by the Holy Spirit of being demon-possessed. And from that horrific accusation and complete rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the Jewish leaders and many of their followers committed the unpardonable sin of the first century. Look at this as well. In Matthew, if you want to turn there, you can, or just listen to me. At the end of Jesus' trial in Matthew chapter 27 in verse 24 and 25, you remember Pilate? What he did? He washed his hands. Trying to symbolize that I'm innocent of the blood of Jesus. But he really wasn't. He symbolically tried to wash it, but he didn't. Then he said this. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And this was the response from the Jewish crowd. His blood be on us and on our children. Those cursed words ended up killing thousands upon thousands of Jews, their children and their children's children, in AD 70, 40 years later. And then in verse 31 of Luke chapter, I think we're in 23, right? For if you do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? This is a Jewish saying. And it goes something like this. If I'm going to suffer so much and I'm innocent, how much more will the guilty suffer? But I want you to know this, that Jesus' heart was not for the destruction of his brethren. Never. His heart was for God's chosen Israel. We know this from Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37 to 39, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You see, his compassion for Jerusalem, his compassion for Israel. Jesus wanted to give them messianic protection, but the next words tell us why he couldn't. The next word says in Matthew 23, but you were not willing. With their free will, Israel rejected him. He says in verse 38 of Matthew 23, see, your house is left to you desolate. Very clear, speaking of the future AD 70 judgment. However, God has not cut off the apple of his eye. Verse 39 of Matthew 23 are prophetic words from Jesus' own lips about the nation of Israel. He says in verse 39 of Matthew 23, he says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till, he's talking of Jerusalem, he's talking about Israel, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, not Jesus, till you say, speaking of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in the end times. At the end of the great seven-year tribulation, Israel will say, Barak Habab Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. After those blessed words, then the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs, along with the saints who are in heaven with Yeshua. In verse 32 now of Luke 23, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called
Calvary.
Oh, is that where you get your name from? Calvary is the English version of the Latin word Calvaria, which was used in the Vulgate translation in the Bible to translate the Greek word cranion and the Aramaic word Golgotha. So cranion, Golgotha, and Calvary means the skull. So welcome to Skull Chapel, Oakville. Okay. Golgotha, Calvary, cranion was the place where the worst of the worst were executed, especially by crucifixion. And the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was crucified there, and continuing in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Crucifixion. Crucifixion was, if not the most horrific, the most awful way to die. And you know who perfected it? The Romans. They perfected crucifixion. They didn't invent it, but they perfected it. They wanted crucifixion to produce maximum suffering and maximum pain and to do it slowly. 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to the cross, 9 a.m. He would have had nails driven through his wrists into the wooden crossbeam, and nails also were driven right through the top of his overlapped feet, straight through the heels and into the wood, causing fiery pain and cramping. The cross was then lifted up and dropped into an upright position. The force of this drop jerked his body so severely that his bones were pulled out of joint, fulfilling the messianic prophecy in Psalm 22. You can read that on your own. I'm going to be giving you other verses that prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that prophetically God spoke of his death and resurrection that is going to happen and did happen. A wooden footrest was provided, not for comfort, but to prolong life. To breathe and avoid suffocation, Jesus had to painfully push himself up using his feet and then lower himself again to try and breathe up and then down. What was his back like, though? Exposed from the flogging, from the scourging. He's on a back, his back is on wood. Up and then down. Up and then down. The repetitive motion caused his flogged, exposed, bloody back to rub raw against the rough wood for 6 hours. Now, I want you to know this as well. Remember on Friday, Good Friday, I said to you that there's a word, the doctrinal term, it's called kenosis. You guys remember what kenosis means? Kenosis means that Jesus Christ is the God-man. What does that mean, that Jesus Christ is the God-man? It means that he's fully God and he's fully man, human. He's fully God and he's fully human. And so kenosis means this, being fully God and fully human. He didn't cease being God, but voluntarily restricted his divine attributes to operate fully as a man. This meant that as fully man, Jesus felt emotionally, mentally, physically, he felt the same thing that we would have felt during suffering and crucifixion, yet without personally sinning. How heinous, how abominable is sin that God would allow his son to go through this? Do you see, do you picture that now? Do you picture how heinous sin must be? How abominable, how ugly sin must be to allow his son Jesus to go through the crucifixion and suffering? And yet, you know what the world does? They entertain sin. They coddle sin. Yet God finds it utterly deplorable that he allowed Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. Here's something interesting. That at the very same time that Jesus was being crucified, the priests at the temple offered up the special sacrificial lamb. Then in verse 34, it goes on to say, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. This is another fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 22 that you can read on your own. And then verse 35, and the people stood looking on. For the first 3 hours, Jesus was going to feel the wrath of man. You see, what's going on in this world today is the wrath of man. Man sinning against man. And Jesus felt the full brunt of this in the first 3 hours of his crucifixion, the wrath of man. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Come on, save yourself. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Listen, for unbelievers out there, The next few verses are what not to do and what to do. The next few verses we're going to read is what not to do and what to do. In verse 39, especially when it comes to the truth about Jesus Christ, the next few verses is what not to do and what to do for unbelievers regarding hearing about Jesus Christ. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. See, unbeliever, that's a what not to do. When you hear the truth about Jesus Christ, when you hear the gospel, don't blaspheme him. Don't reject him. But rather do what the other criminal did. Look at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him. He rebuking the other criminal on the other side, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We did unjustly, you, me, for we received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The criminal recognized that Jesus Christ was sinless and that he wasn't. And in verse 42, then he said to Jesus, unbeliever, do this. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to the criminal, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, this man, that criminal, this man saw himself the way God had seen him, a sinner. This is the problem with the world. They don't see themselves as a sinner. In order for them to repent and believe in a Savior, they have to see themselves the way God sees them at that moment, a sinner. Therefore, he realized he was indeed in need of a Savior, and he believed Jesus to be God, and Jesus could save him. So he asked Jesus to save him, and Jesus did. The criminal, he would have been considered the worst of the worst by Rome. That's why they don't crucify them for just being a thief. They crucify him because of murder, for example. And so he was the worst of the worst considered by Rome, yet Jesus saved him. Understand this, no matter how bad you think you are, that God cannot save you, God can save you. You are not too deep, you are not too far that God cannot save you. Jesus saved this criminal when others gave up on him. You and I will meet this man in heaven. There's a false teaching out there that you're not saved unless you're baptized. You got to be baptized or else you're not saved. Well, can I say this? Based on what we just read, that's not true. This criminal on the cross was not baptized. He died and was immediately, he was saved. But he died, not baptized. Now, it is important to get baptized after you're saved, because that's a biblical ordinance, but it's not a determination of your salvation. We move down to verse 44, and we're given a time here. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So we already talked about how he felt the wrath of man from the first 3 hours, and now we're at 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. We're now in the next 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion. That's 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. And during these 3 hours of darkness, you notice it's dark. This is like really dark. Of darkness, at 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus suffered the wrath of God. Spiritual death. Your sins, my sins, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, separation from God the Father. Remember the cup of wrath that he prayed about in Gethsemane? This was the cup of wrath that he prayed against in Gethsemane. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 45, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. This was a 60-foot 30-foot-wide, 4-inch-thick veil that hung in the Jewish temple, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This curtain was extremely thick, extremely heavy, woven from 72 cords, each containing 24 strands. Reportedly, it was so heavy that it required 300 priests to handle it. The veil was torn not from bottom up, but from top down, proving that this was torn by God from heaven above. You know what that symbolized? It symbolized that no longer would it just be one man once a year, the high priest, to be in the presence of God. The barrier between holy God and sinful humanity was removed. Direct access to God was through the death of Jesus Christ, no longer through a human priest. No need ever for a confessional booth. Not needed. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. You know, to speed up physical death by asphyxiation, soldiers would break the victim's legs so that they could no longer push themselves up to breathe. Remember I was talking about pushing? Well, if they broke the legs, couldn't push up, death was imminent. While this was done to the two men beside Jesus, Jesus had already died at 3 p.m., fulfilling the Passover requirement that no bone be broken, as mentioned in Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, fulfilling the Messianic prophecy in Psalm 34:20. And then also to confirm Jesus' death, a soldier pierced his side with a spear. Now, aside from the last two Sundays, we've been in the book of Exodus. And it's wonderful that we've been able, and this is not by chance, we just happen to go through the book of Exodus, land in Exodus chapter 12, and now we're during this Passion Week, the Passover Week, and you can clearly see the picture of Jesus Christ in the description of Passover, yes? The sacrifice had to be a lamb. The sacrifice had to be male, without blemish. The sacrifice had to be presented and examined before Passover. Jesus was examined before Passover by the religious Jews and by the Gentiles. He was questioned while he was in the temple. The sacrifice had to be killed publicly on Passover by twilight. And as I already mentioned, the sacrifice was not to have any broken bones. Do you see the picture? I mean, it's clear as day. But also this, the Israelites were only saved if they put the blood on the lintel and the side of the doors. We are saved by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Clearly a picture of Passover. In verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that night, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And all of his acquaintance and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Again, Jews and Gentiles had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, we can say, yeah, Jews and Gentiles had a part in this. Mankind would not have been able to kill Jesus unless God the Father and Son allowed it. John 19:11 says this, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, I want to read this verse just for a moment. Pay attention. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given for you from above. Again, Jesus, God the Father allowed this. And then he says, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Interesting that. Let me just say a quick commentary on that. The religious leaders are the ones that gave up Jesus to Rome. Therefore, they committed the greater sin. Understanding that means there are different degrees of sins. Therefore, there are different degrees of punishment that every unbeliever will receive in the lake of fire, determined in the future great white throne judgment. Now, in the book of John, we get some more words that Jesus said. Jesus also said those three famous words. What did he say? It is finished. He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished. In the Greek, it is finished is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. You know what that means? Interesting that tetelestai means paid in full. Paid in full. Isn't that interesting? He goes, it is finished. Paid in full. Thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices over the generations upon generations of Israelites sacrificing a lamb at the temple now had to cease. Hebrews 10:18 says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Because Jesus Christ's sacrifice and shed blood on the cross was the final atonement. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Tetelestai. It is finished. Christ paid our sin in full. And now we go to verse 50 and we meet a Jewish religious leader, a Sanhedrin, who was a remnant believer. And in verse 50, it says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decisions. Indeed, you see this? The Sanhedrin, he says, No, I don't consent to the death of Jesus. He was a good man, a just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the blood, the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. It was important. It was an important Jewish custom to ensure that they bury their own before sunset, especially on a festival week and before the Sabbath. By the way, this had fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And so that meant this. Although Jesus was killed as if he were a criminal, Joseph, who was wealthy, buried Jesus in a rich man's tomb. And then verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, that's, if we ended off right there and we didn't have a chapter 24, we'd be in trouble, right? It's like those, that religion that has Jesus Christ still up on the cross. We should have a cross with no Jesus on it. Catholicism has Jesus on the cross. That's a wrong depiction. Why would you want to go into a church and see Jesus Christ on the cross? He's risen. That's as if we had no chapter 24, but we got a chapter 24, and so let's read on in chapter 24, and on the first day of the week being, that would have been Sunday. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. What did they think? He's dead, because they were going to prepare spices and balm, you know, just, they're going, you know. They probably thought, wait a minute, who's going to remove that stone? They were just going. They didn't think that Jesus was resurrected. And then verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? I love that. He's not here, but is risen. He is risen. And with that, Jesus fulfilled the meaning of the festival of first fruits mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. That festival took place on the first Sunday after the Passover. His resurrection, by the way, ensures yours and mine. Remember how he spoke to you in verse 6 when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And in verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. The linen cloths did not die. The linen cloths were just lying there by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So we get another version of this, which is a true version. But you know, if you put the Gospels together, you get a little, nice little picture. When ladies come up to Peter and John, remember, and says, the tomb is empty. So Peter and John have a race. And John gets there first, so we get the gold medal. But John gets there first, stoops down, looks around, and he notices, where's Jesus? Peter comes up after him, gets the silver medal. But he didn't stop where John. John stopped on the outside, didn't go in. Peter went in, ran right in there. Notices nothing but linen cloth and a headpiece. Empty tomb. But Peter was perplexed. John believed, but Peter was like, what's going on here? Go with me down to verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to him, Shalom Alechem, peace to you. But they were afraid, terrified, frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Have you got any food? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. You know what that lets you know? That we don't have to eat in heaven, but now we can just enjoy food. Jesus was just there to enjoy it. He didn't need to eat. It was just the fellowship. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, in verse 44, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Do you notice that? He didn't say the New Testament. What did he talk about? The Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ. God said, I'm going to defeat sin and death. That's what he talked about in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, he says, I did it. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's what you do. You ask Jesus, open my eyes and heart to comprehend scripture. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And of course, we know that Luke, the writer, continued this in the book of Acts. And in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. He is risen. 1 Corinthians 15 3 and 4. I read the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then I'll say verse 4 now. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Hebrews 12, 2, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 12, 2. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, look at this word, look at these words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what the Hebrew writer? He gives us the reason Jesus was willing to suffer and be crucified. In fact, the words say the joy that was set before him. Now, what human being would ever have joy knowing that the cruelty that would come before him, you know, being beaten, whipped, crucified, how is that joyful? Well, Jesus patiently endured because he knew his sacrifice and resurrection meant the defeat of sin and death and redemption, salvation for those who believe in him. Also, after the death and resurrection, he would sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.